All right, Revelation. First one of chapter 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem," in chapter 21. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." Look down at verse number 10 of chapter 21. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Look at verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Only those whose are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Those are the only names. That's the only one that's going to enter this city. So having seen that, the angel showed him, in verse 1, chapter 22, "the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be written on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Let's pray. God, give us a passion to finish the book of Revelation well, and to learn from it, and to be instructed this morning from your word. Teach us truth and fill us with your presence. Be glorified this morning in the worship that we offer to you now by being attentive to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me remind you that prior to the introduction to the New Jerusalem, we had another city, and that was the city of man. And that was Babylon. It was a great prostitute. It's sinful and unclean, detestable. Weeping and mourning takes place there. Having seen that city and the utter destruction that's rendered to it, John now gets a glimpse of God's city, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the home of God, the place where God's throne is. That city is the bride of Christ, and it's holy as opposed to sinful, and nothing unclean will ever enter it. There's no darkness in it. Nothing detestable will ever be allowed in it, and there will be no weeping or mourning in that city. So now we see a river coming out of the throne of God. There's a river flowing from it. Now, the most common question I've been asked in the last year of this study through Revelation has been, "Pastor Sean, how do we know whether to take it figurative or literal? How do we know whether to take it figurative or literal?" I suggest to you this morning, that's not the right question. That's not the right question. The right question is, what is the message I'm supposed to take away from the text? What message am I supposed to get here? We're so focused on trying to figure out what's literal and figurative back and forth missing the idea that these words have a message. These words have been written to communicate something to me, the reader, to you, the listener, to us as we study through this. So let's talk about the river of water of life. We have this water, river flowing out of the throne of God. Consider with me the importance of a river. Now, we don't get that today. I have indoor plumbing. I have running water. I don't have a garden. I have no need for a river. But go back to the day in which this is written. Go back 2,000 years. Go back to a day and age in which there is no indoor plumbing. There isn't a Walmart or a Food Lion. And now grab a hold of the importance of having a river close by to where you live. Think about all that a river does. A river provides for you water to drink. And this is a really big deal because Dasani has yet to start bottling anything. So you've got to actually go get yourself some water. And so if I live by a river, I have a better chance of living. I have a better chance of making it. A river provides food to eat. I've got this constant source of food. It's called fish. And I can get out there and get those fish. And now I'm not going to starve to death. And a river is a place where I can bathe. A river is a place where I can get cleaned up. I'm going to go down to the river and get cleaned up. I can be cleansed. I can wash things in a river. I can clean with a river. Suddenly we get the idea here. It's not about a river flowing from God. It's what God provides for us. That God is the source of all these things in the New Jerusalem. Consider with me John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." Now we don't go figurative or literal here. We immediately understand that it's figurative language. We understand what does water do for us. We understand that we die of dehydration. We understand how awesome it is to get a cool glass of water in a miserably hot day. We know how quickly we can get dehydrated, how our bodies shut down under that dehydration, how much we need water. And so he's using water as this amazing illustration of what Jesus does for us. 11 and 12 says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The water's deep and the well's deep. Where do you get that living water from?" She's thinking in terms of a literal thing right here. This is literal water, and Jesus has nothing to do with literal water. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it as he did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone that drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a well of water welling up to eternal," what? "Life." So the water that Jesus provides gives us what?
Life.
And what did we read about this water coming out of this throne? Can you look back at verse number 1, was it? Let's look at our Bible again. Yeah, what's it called? Thank you, John. It's the water of life. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." Again, don't get focused on, hey, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be looking for that river. Okay? That's the missing the message of the text. The message of the text is that God provides for his people eternal life. That God is the source of light. What I'm suggesting to you, church, is that our focus on literalness has caused us in the previous years to miss the message of the text. That we're missing the overarching message. Now, we don't do that in John 4. We immediately realize Jesus is saying, "I provide eternal life. I'm the source of life for them. And not only the source of life, but I give them purpose. I give them meaning. I provide for them what they're missing that they didn't get in those other false religions. I'm satisfying their inner craving for something more to this life." That's what Jesus does. So then when we get to Revelation, let's not miss the tie-in to John 4. Let's not miss the linkage that John wants us to make. Our question is not literal or figurative. Our question is, look what God provides for us. 7:38, "Whoever believes in me, of the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Is it an accident that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, is John our author in Revelation, and they're talking about the same thing? Is that an accident, church? No, it's not an accident. He set the foundation in the fourth gospel and expects us as the reader to make the connection in Revelation 22. I want to do the same thing for you in Ezekiel. Turn back to Ezekiel, please. Turn back to Ezekiel. We did this one time before. I want to do it again for anyone that was missing or absent because of vacations and all the different reasons we're traveling and all that. We read a couple scriptures ahead of time before we got to 22. One of them was, he carried me away into the spirit into a great high mountain, showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now look at Ezekiel verse 40, please, chapter 2, Ezekiel. Now, that's that prophet in the back there. Might take you a second to find it. Should be about in the middle of your Bible, Ezekiel 40. No, am I wrong? Ezekiel 40, verse 2. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel. He set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a what? Like a city. Like a city. And then he goes through and he describes for the next eight chapters or so this incredible city and, in particular, this temple. And then we get to the last chapter, okay? The last chapter of Ezekiel. Now, I'm going somewhere, so please stay with me. We get to the last chapter, 48:35. 48 is the last chapter, the last verse. We're so focused on the literalness, the circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, the first sentence, that we miss the most important verse in the Bible, in the sense of this book. And the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. So now we're wondering, what city is this? This is the city of God. Ezekiel is describing for us the city of God. And in Ezekiel, he describes this amazing temple with the incredible detail that's beyond comprehension. And then we get to Revelation and we're told there's no temple there. God is the temple. God is there. The Lord is there. So now sandwiched between 40 and 48 is chapter 47. You can turn there now. And these are the parallels that I want to show you. So you just stay in 47, and I'll show you on the screen Revelation. So Revelation 22:1 says that there's a river of water of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And in Ezekiel 47, from the temple comes water. From the temple comes water. There's water flowing out of the temple. In the beginning, it's a bit of a trickle, but it continues to the point at which it is a river. In Revelation 22, the water of life, and in Revelation Ezekiel 47:9, the water provides life. See it there with me? Every living creature that swarms will live where the river goes. So clearly, the river in Ezekiel provides life, like the river in Revelation 22 provides life. So the river provides life. This vision shows us that God is the source of life. The water flows from the throne of God, reminding the reader that God is the ultimate sustainer of all life. Thus, God will provide life for all his people in this city. But it doesn't stop. On either side of the river is what we read in 22:22, either side of the river. And then we get to Ezekiel 47, and we read on the very same idea, on the bank, very many trees on one side and on the other. So again, get the vision here. Make the pulpit the throne of God. Make the aisleway the river. Make these pews and these pews the banks on either side. And then planted on the banks are trees of life. Well, I'm showing you right now how similar Ezekiel 47 is to Revelation 22. So there's trees on either side. And then in Revelation 22:2, we read that it yields fruit each month. It yields fruit each month, and I will bear fresh fruit each month. These parallels keep stacking up. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations in verse 2. And then we read again, their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Now look, church, the focus is not, let me go find a tree, okay? That's not the focus. That's getting uber literal. The message of the text is God is the ultimate source of healing in the New Jerusalem. All right, you're not going to go see a pharmacist. There'll be no need for surgeons. God provides the healing for the nations. God provides the fruit that provides the healing. God is the source. So again, get the complete picture in your mind. There's the throne of God and the Lamb, waters pouring out of it. There's a bank on this side. There's a bank on this side. And then along the bank are trees planted, and the trees yield fruit every month, and the leaves provide healing. This is an incredibly poetic way of picturing God as the ultimate source and giver of life and all the healing that he does. Consider with me this reality. When Christ was dwelling or tabernacling among his people, his ministry on this earth was characterized by healing. Read the Gospels. Everywhere he went, he was healing. Whole cities were healed, right, wiping out illness out of places. John says that the books could not contain all that he did and accomplished. So how are we not now surprised that when God dwells with his people, there'll be ultimate healing or perfect healing? Yes, the author could have said there's no sickness, no disease. But instead, the author chooses through the vision to give you a beautiful picture of it. He wants you to create a mental image in your mind of this beautiful river coming out that provides food and cleansing, a source of water. On the banks are these trees that give you the perfect fruit. The leaves provide healing. The focus is not on literal. The focus is, look what God does for his people. So again, on the screen is the chart, just so you see. Verse 1, 5, verses 1, 7, 2, 9, 1, 12, 2, and 12, 12. What did you just do? The flowing water from the temple, water flowing from the throne of God. The river. On the bank, or either side. A river that provides life, water of life. Fresh fruit every month, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves for healing, leaves of the nations were for healing. Is that an accident? Is that an accident? No. Ezekiel and John were seeing the same thing. They were seeing the same thing. Now we read in verse 3, only a couple more verses. No longer will there be anything accursed. No longer will there be anything accursed. Now at this point, we as a church should basically become unglued. We should just really just come unglued at this point. Now that's literal. You don't have to ask yourself, figurative or literal right there. He's saying abundantly clear, in this city, nothing accursed. Nothing that's been subjected to the curse. No sin, sadness, or sorrow. No death, disease, dehydration, or dementia. No sickness, fever, or allergic reactions. No thorns, insect bites, or shark attacks. Get this. You go to the ocean and you swim with the waves and the undercurrent is never a problem. It's not a problem. We don't grasp this. We don't get this like we should. I want to camp out here and really see if we can unpack this a little bit more. We've made a mistake. We've created heaven with clouds and cute little angels and, quite frankly, super effeminate. And men really aren't interested in going to heaven. That's a completely wrong idea. Folks, you're not going to heaven. You're going to go to a new heaven and a new earth. You're going here. Like, you're going to be on this earth recreated, utterly new. in every sense. Let me help you remember, the curse came because sin entered the world. The curse came from God. God cursed the earth. Genesis 3 makes that abundantly clear. In other words, there was a period of time when man was living on the earth without a curse. Now, this is a big deal. And the reason this is a big deal is because if God can impose a curse, then the same God has the power to lift the curse. Now, we've got to get this. God is the one that imposes the curse, and God is the one that can lift the curse. He imposed it in Genesis 3, and now he's lifting it in the new heaven and the new earth. Living in a world without anything accursed is a big deal. It's a big deal. We don't necessarily get it. Let me explain it like this. Adam never had a mosquito bite until sin entered the world. Never an allergic reaction to anything into the garden until sin entered the world. Missionary Tony Hess, who was just with us Wednesday a week ago, is in the hospital up at Duke. We need to be praying for him as a church. He has aplastic anemia. It's an exceptionally rare, rare disease that impacts your blood cells and the ability to produce new ones the way our body needs. Aplastic anemia. Aplastic anemia is a result of the curse. It's part of living in a fallen world. It's why good things happen. Bad things happen to good people. You say to ourselves, God, well, how in the world did Tony Hess, missionary to Crimea, doing your work, fulfilling the Great Commission, living overseas, away from friends and family, how does he get that disease? It's a result of being part of a fallen world. Consider the implications of the idea that there isn't a curse to remove. Let's say there isn't one. Then we have no hope. We have no hope. We're living with the anticipation that someday the world will be created without a curse. And we want to be part of that world. We want to live there. If there isn't a curse to remove, as so many would suggest, then we humans must fix the earth or society ourselves. And there's nothing more to life than a biological existence on a planet, Earth, for one lifetime. Sin, Satan, and the curse explain what's wrong with us, others, and the earth. It's why we need RU, Reformers Unanimous. It's why we need doctors. It's why we need first responders. It's why we have padlocks, crutches, medicine, care facilities, hospitals. These all are part of the curse. This is living in a fallen world. And God says to us, someday, I'm going to lift that curse. Christians understand we live in a fallen world. We long to live in a world that isn't fallen. A world where the curse has been lifted by our sovereign God. That's what 2 Peter 3:13 is all about. We're waiting. The idea there is longing for, eager expectation, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We need to get this morning, church. We need to learn and understand this theological concept. Turn to Romans 8 while I get a drink of water. Romans chapter number 8. Find verse 18 with me, please. This is such a helpful passage of Scripture. We need to learn what's here. We need to learn the theological truth behind this passage. Paul writes, "For I consider the suffering of this present time, aplastic anemia, dementia, financial ruin, persecution, the suffering of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, Paul's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. Paul's talking about the holy city. Paul's talking about all that God has prepared for those that love him. Paul's talking about what we can't see, what's inconceivable to us, what's beyond description for us. Paul says, for the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, that's God, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So again, let's use our auditorium. We keep using it. This side is the creation without the corruption, without the bondage. The middle aisle is the imposing of the curse. And on this side is creation in which we have sharks that bite, mosquitoes that sting, yellow jackets that'll come after you. Two of my guys were mowing in a yard, and they ran over a yellow jacket nest with a mower. Okay, those guys come out of there with a vengeance. Okay, I have yellow jackets on my front porch every now and then. When I'm watering my ferns, just minding my own business, they will come out of nowhere and just sting the living daylights out of my thighs, my calves right here, letting me know that they are there. And then there's a war that takes place between me and them. And the furniture gets overtorn, and we are going after those hives. I'm not going to get stung every day. I mean, I'm the sovereign on the front porch, okay? And you got to go. But that's because we live in a fallen world. Folks, we got to get this. We need to understand that God subjected creation, rose bushes, mosquitoes, sharks, lions, disease, dementia. That's all a result of the curse. And the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. You get this? Folks, we don't understand this. We see a tree, we cut it down, we make it into furniture. We see another tree, we cut it down, we feed it into a fire. We don't get the idea that trees are now made for that. But before the fall, they were different. They were different. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, this is an amazing verse. We don't get this. But all that God has created, every tree, every rock, every animal, all that God has created is all collectively longing to see who are the sons of God. Who are the daughters of God? When is it all going to be made right? The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So sharks presently are in bondage to finding you and biting you. Sharks are. Yellow jackets are in bondage to finding you and stinging you. A poison ivy is in bondage to wrapping itself around you, giving you an allergic reaction. But all of that will be removed. All of it will be removed. And to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning. We sang about this morning. And we sang about it, John. I don't even think we get it. Every tree is groaning to be set free. What are you talking about, Pastor Sean? Let me do my very best to make this alive for you. In the new world, in the new heaven, trees will have limbs, and when you fall, the limb will catch you. Because no one can die in the new world, and no one can get hurt in the new world. And yet we'll get to explore all of the new world together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. Now let's talk about this, because I don't think we get this. Where's Mike? Where's Mike Germany at? Y'all, Germany's here? Oh, he's in New Mexico. All right. I just didn't see him. I want to know. I want y'all to imagine for a moment, each of you over here, that you live in an orphanage. that you live in an orphanage. You are a child and you're in an orphanage, okay? Y'all get that? They're in children in an orphanage. And you've been adopted. Each one of you have been adopted. There is a piece of paper that says so-and-so has adopted you. And you're officially adopted. Like, you're in an orphanage. Nevertheless, you've been adopted. Now, what would you be longing for? What would you be longing for if you were in an orphanage having officially been adopted? What would you be longing for? You'd be longing to meet your parents. Okay, who adopted me? This is what the text is trying to communicate. There is a sense in this church, John, in which we have already been adopted into the family of God. And there is a sense in which we've yet to see our Father who adopted us. Like children in an orphanage, it has a piece of paper that says you've been adopted, but having not yet seen our Father, we are like that. And in this Bible text, we get to see our Father face to face. Imagine now, I need you to get this. You're living in the orphanage as an adopted child on Monday morning. And you've been officially adopted. The stamp has been put on the certificate. Everyone's official. It's all done. But it's not till Thursday that you get to see your adopted parents. Yeah. Thursday is when they show up. Thursday morning, they're coming through the doors. They're coming through the doors. You've never seen them before. You heard about them. You believe by faith that you've been adopted. We're supposed to live on this earth right now like it's Wednesday night, Thursday morning, waiting to meet our adopted parents. We groan inwardly. We groan inwardly. Okay, you didn't get that analogy. I'll use a different one. Christmas Eve. Come on, now maybe we can go back to our childhood days. And you know Christmas morning's coming. And you got this inward longing to see all that's been prepared for you, to unwrap the presents. That's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be living with this inward groaning that says, I can't wait to see God. I can't wait to see Him face to face. This idea is beautiful, this adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. This is what theologians call the already not yet tension. And you need to get this. This is not a concept only for scholars. Every church member can understand this. Sister, you've already been adopted as a daughter of God. You are as much adopted as you'll ever been. There's not more yet. They're just adopted. And yet she hasn't seen her Father yet. And someday she gets to see her Father. Likewise, you've been redeemed. We sing, I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We sing it. Yet there's an aspect of our redemption that has not yet happened. How do we know this? Because I took some Motrin this morning. My body is subjected to what? Corruption. And I'm eagerly waiting for the day in which I'll be delivered from that body. This is what he's saying here. The adoption / redemption is not yet complete because we have yet to see our Father face to face, and our physical bodies are still subject to the curse. Our sovereign God lifts the curse. This is the one the lion and the lamb can lay down together. The curse keeps this from happening. This is why you can't have a lion laid down with a lamb in the millennial kingdom and still have death, because death is part of the curse. Let me give you another idea. Worst nightmare for any mama is to have their children in the ocean. They're sitting there watching. Going too far, going too far. Come on, come in. It's like every mama screaming all the time. Come on, come on. Am I wrong or not? Okay? Mamas, let me give you an illustration. In the new heaven and the new earth, the waves keep your kids safe. The waves do. No. You need to come on. Bring them in. The waves are no longer subjected to futility. So they can do what's part of living in a non-cursed world. The creation comes alive. And the creation engulfs the mission of God, which is to keep the people of God alive. There's no possibility of death in the new world. Everything instead works to keep God's people alive. There's no curse. Thus the lion lays down with the lamb. You can ride a shark in the new world. It seems ridiculous. No, it's not ridiculous. What's ridiculous is that we don't get this. That's what's ridiculous. We're supposed to long for this. Instead, we're going, I think I'm going to miss Monday Night Football. No, you're not going to miss Monday Night Football. Okay, what God has prepared for those that love him is far exceeds our wildest imagination. Somebody say amen. Amen. We'll worship him. As in W-R-S-H-I-P. As in to scribe worth. Like if you weren't worshiping this morning, you're going to be uncomfortable there. Oh boy, here we go. It's impossible for me to put too much emphasis on worshiping the Lord. No. It's impossible. We could talk about worshiping the Lord every single Sunday that we come together, and it wouldn't be too much. We need to understand we were created by God to worship him. We are worshipers. The true worshipers will worship him in spirit and truth. The Holy Spirit was put inside us to connect with our spirit so that our spirit would worship God. Okay, that's who we are. If you didn't join the church in worshiping the Lord this morning, then there's something broken in you that the Holy Spirit needs to make new. Like our songs were amazing this morning. Gospel-centered, God-exalting, Christ-focused songs. So how do we worship the Lord? I'll give you three ways. With our mouths, with our hands. Like I'm so uncomfortable when people raise their hands. Fix it. You ought to be good with it. Clapping, raising, kicking, shouting, a little hallelujah. God's people are saying, you're worthy, he's worthy, you're worthy. We do it in offerings and gifts. We do it by obeying and submitting him. In other words, all week long, you can worship the Lord by keeping your mouth shut when it needs to be shut and by opening when it needs to be opened. What does it say about our worship when we spend more on our one-week Disney vacation than we gave to the church in an entire year? I'm just going to let that sit there for a moment because I'm trying to step on some toes. I mean, like with the heel. How do we say we love you, Lord? We're crazy about you, Lord. And Disney gets more in 1 week than we gave your church, the Church of the Living God, in a whole year. Paul said we're supposed to make a living sacrifice. That living sacrifice is acceptable worship. Why don't you make a commitment something like this? If I can't afford, if we can't afford to give free will offerings of love and affection to God's church, then we can't afford a Disney vacation, travel ball, Bahama cruise, a new car, crab legs, or a new gun. Let's just land it there for a moment. Oh, you're just after our money all the time. No, I want you to start worshiping the Lord. Every week I want you to worship the Lord. I want you to open up your checkbook and say, spiritual worship. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You just don't know how broke we are. Really? Your Facebook posts don't show that. Doesn't have to be a lot. You know what matters? Consistently. It's an act of worship. What does it say when you spend more this week on Starbucks than you gave to the church this week? Half the church doesn't give. Half the church. You can't put $5 in the offering plate? You can't pray that God will bless you to put 10 in the following week? You can't adjust your budget to put 25 a week in? There's no room whatsoever? You buy those ridiculously expensive drinks and there's no money in your budget? It's just a matter of we don't want to sacrifice. It's that simple. They get to see his face. They get to see God's face. If you're not longing to see God's face, then you have the Demas disease. You know what the Demas disease is? You're in love with this present world. Paul said he abandoned Christ. And his name will be on their foreheads. His name will be on their foreheads. This is a description of us. This is presented in stark contrast to the mark of the beast. In Revelation 14:11, it says, whoever receives the mark of the beast has its name on the forehead. They have their name on the forehead. If you live in Babylon and you worship the beast, then your name is on, that name is on your forehead. But if you live in the holy Jerusalem and you worship God, then that name is on your forehead. And the entire church goes, literal or figurative? And completely misses the mark. This common website, gotquestions.org, says the mark is literally placed on the hand or forehead and is not simply a card someone carries. They go on to say in this video, it is possible that the technology we are seeing today represents the beginning of stages of what may eventually be used as the mark of the beast. And they're completely, completely missing the point. It's just like gone. You didn't get it. It's the fact that the people who worship the beast have certain distinctive qualities about them that set them apart. They have certain marks. And those of us that worship God are distinctly different. Look, if you sensationalize one, if you go, man, chips and technology and barcodes, then you got to do the same thing with the mark of God. You can't be literal over here and go figurative over here. They're making a parallel. They're drawing a contrast. Okay? Please understand, if this mark is all about a computer chip or something sensational, then that mark has to be also. But God doesn't need a computer chip to mark his own. It's not about a chip or an imprint or a barcode. And every week I hear this sensationalism, and I want to say, read the Bible. Night will be no more. Nothing sinful or unclean will be present, even in the most remote corners of the kingdom. And then finally, I want to camp out here for a minute, and then we'll be done. There'll be no need for light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. One of the arguments that used for the millennial kingdom or the necessity of it is the fact that we need to reign. And someone will say, how do we reign in the new heaven and the new earth? We've got to have sinners in order to reign over them. I'm telling you, that's a mistake. To reign is to exercise dominion. It's to possess or express sovereign power. Adam, as the only man on the planet, with no other human beings, was acting as God's king in the Garden of Eden. Adam, with no other human beings and without sin, was reigning. He was reigning over all creation. He named all the animals and was God's ambassador. It was God's representative. It was God's king in the Garden of Eden. Let me show it to you. Genesis 1, 26 and 28 on the screen. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Do you know what's completely missing in that verse? There's no reference to humans. There are no references to humans. You see it? He was reigning in that garden, having dominion over them. And is there any humans? No. It goes on and says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is your point? My point is Adam was reigning without sin. You don't have to have a millennial kingdom to reign. Okay? The message of the text is clear. We're going to reign over the creation. Adam was reigning over the earth before sin entered the garden. Redeemed mankind as the pinnacle of God's creation will reign over everything else that God created on the new heaven, new earth forever without a curse. Picture, if you will, a global Garden of Eden without the fruitful and multiply mandate and without the serpent. And you got to get this now, because Jesus said in Matthew that we're not going to be given a marriage. We're not going to be given a marriage. So there's no need to be fruitful and multiply in the new heaven, new earth. All that are living there are the redeemed of God. Everyone got that? And now we're in a garden in which there's no serpent. You know why? Because he's in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. So we're going back to a global Garden of Eden. A global Garden of Eden. And instead of God walking in the cool, he's there with us. He's dwelling with his people. He didn't come down and then go back. He's there. Like, we're with our God and our God is with us. There is no sin. There is no Satan. There is no curse. There's no mandate to be fruitful and multiply. We simply have dominion over all the earth. How long, church?
Forever.
All right. You said you can't wait. Me neither. We're together on that. Here's the sole criteria. If you can't wait also, you just need to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you get to come in. Like, you're there. Well, how do I get my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? You got to believe that the Lamb died for you. You got to believe that the Lamb of God is the Son of God who died for your sins and rose again on the third day. If you believe that truth, your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and when entrance comes to get into the city, like, bam, your name's there. Come on. Come on. And if your name's not written there, you hear these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So if this city excited you, and you're like, I'm tired of living in a fallen world, and I'm ready to live in a world in which there is no curse, like, you're there, then all you need to do this morning is make sure your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Make sure your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. You need to believe that there is a God who sent his Son to die on a cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. You need to believe it with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. You got to just get like whole hog on the Lamb of God. Like, you got to get all about Jesus. And if you're all about Jesus, your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Luke, come on forward. And Jonathan, come on forward. And if there's any elders here, y'all come and join us, pastors, and then any family members that want to come pray, and we're going to pray in just a minute. Father God in heaven, we pray that if there's a soul here that's lost, unsaved, their name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we pray, God, that you'd call them, that you'd save their souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.